Tonight we're going to be in the 10th chapter of Leviticus. And we are returning to the scene at the tabernacle right after the ceremony of the dedication and consecration of the priesthood was complete. We had Aaron and his four sons have been washed and clothed, and Aaron anyway, anointed. Okay, anointed on the head. He's the anointed one of the Lord. And his sons were sprinkled with oil, blood, and they had blood applied to their ear, their thumb, and their toe. 7 days then passed in which these five men were required to stay at the entrance of the tabernacle to be consecrated. And then last time we were together, we talked about the first offerings. Okay, sin offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings were sacrificed to the Lord first for the priests and then for the people. And so chapter 9 ended as the celebration and the gladness began. It ends verse 24 by saying the people shouted for joy and fell face down. Chapter 10, it all comes crashing down to earth in a thunderclap of fiery indignation. And because two of Aaron's sons, the oldest two, they commit a sin, they commit a transgression, and they are instantly judged, burned with fire from the presence of the Lord. Okay, their lives are snuffed out, and their priesthood ends on the very day that it began. So maybe you've heard the story before, and maybe you haven't, but it's very important, I think, that we take a good long look at it and make sure that we take away the appropriate admonition from the scene. Okay, so chapter 10, verse 1. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Okay, that's a pretty minimal account. Not really too many details as to their error, so we have to maybe glean a couple things from the rest of the chapter. What caused the Lord to respond so apparently harshly? We are told that they did something that the Lord did not command them, namely that their fire was profane. It's interesting, we just talked about that on Wednesday night, okay, the word profane. Okay, King James Version says strange fire. And then the Hebrew adjective there, zar, means foreign, right? It's used of foreign gods, strange gods, other okay, a different kind. Gods your fathers did not know. Profane is the opposite of holy, okay? So a couple of points about what happened here. When incense is brought into the holy place, the coals were to come from the altar, okay? The altar where the sacrifices are burning, that would be the sacred fire. So evidently they took coals from some other fire, maybe a cooking fire for, you know how they cook a lot of these animals, these sacrificial animals. Secondly, who said it was time to offer incense right now? Thirdly, since when is burning incense a team effort? It says they both went in there. Fourthly, it seems that they just decided all on their own that they're going to do this. Now, everything so far, it's been very explicitly at Moses' instruction. Okay, he's been telling them the word from the Lord how to step through this whole process. But here they just decide, we're going to do this thing. You can only really speculate. Well, you can kind of imagine it's, well, we're priests now, right? Heck with receiving instructions from now on. We're full-fledged priests, and we'll just do as seems right to us. Like when Nathan the prophet, David sort of pitches the idea out loud. I'm thinking about building a temple for God. And Nathan the prophet says, sure, God's with you. Do whatever seems right to you, right? And God comes to Nathan and says, whoa, wait, no. I have a message for David for you. Leave it for your son to do, okay? And you can kind of imagine, well, as we these days, everybody says, as I feel led, okay? So, the tabernacle is your turf now. Now you're ordained, and is it your house now? You hang out here? There's a King James word for that, and that is vainglory. Okay, vainglory. Okay, we're just we're the priests now, and we have rights. So they're immediately made an example of. And, you know, as much as we talk about God being a God of second chances, there's no second chance here. Okay, there's no rebuke. There is no warning. It's instant. Verse 3, and Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." Okay, or alternately it says, "I must be sanctified," which means the same thing. "And before all the people, I must," or "I will be glorified." Okay, "I will be honored before all the people." So Aaron held his peace. If you go a couple pages back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 19, this is when the people are first at Mount Sinai. Yeah, Exodus 19:19. "And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. Okay, and the Lord said to verse 21, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.'" And then it's again in verse 24 also. Okay, "Do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So this actually is, in fact, what just happened. It really wasn't without warning, was it? The Lord is a consuming fire. Remember that the whole objective of him giving them the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices in the first place is to open up one narrow way of drawing near to God without being consumed. And there is one specified way. If you transgress, it's going to cost you. Okay, so Moses says, this is just what he warned us. So Aaron, certainly, I mean, he's utterly traumatized, of course. And this is two of his flesh and blood, his pride and joy. Okay, picture this scenario. It would be similar to me doing my first communion service and Kyle and Paul being my helpers and them being struck down dead in the middle of communion and before thousands of people. Okay, imagine. Aaron held his peace, it says. What is there to say? Can God be accused of wrongdoing? Could you say, how dare he? Okay, Nadab and Abihu bear the penalty for their presumption because they neglected the clear instructions that the Almighty God provided, and the Almighty just does not sit around with casual indifference when his clearly revealed will is ignored. Here we are at a new day in the history of mankind. This is the first time ever a people has heard the voice of God from the mountain. They've been redeemed from slavery, witnessed the fall of a mighty nation. They've been graciously granted a covenant of life and peace. They're being sustained by manna on a daily basis. You better remember your place. You better remember your place. "In the sight of all this people, I will be honored. Those who approach me must sanctify me." Okay, Yahweh is a God who works wonders. He's high and holy. He's the righteous one of Israel. And after all he has done and all he has arranged to make just possible, just barely possible, a reconciliation for sin, an entrance into fellowship by this carefully laid out and clearly taught pattern, if he should strike down those who make up their own way, who's going to blame him? Okay, who can question? To whom does he owe an explanation? So two things follow here in the next four verses. In verses 4 and 5, the bodies are disposed of. And then in 6 and 7, Aaron and the other two sons are commanded not to mourn or show any outward sign of anguish. Okay, so let's see that. 4, Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron. Okay, so that's their father's brother, Uziel. So these are cousins. And said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads." Remember, they're wearing turbans. "Nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. You'll bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Okay, so the two that come in are not priests. Remember, it was just Aaron and his four sons, so they are Levites. But you see that Aaron and his other two sons are not even permitted to touch their dead family members, because that would be defiling, right? The high priest circumstances, not even for a dead son. Mishael and Elzaphan carry them out of the court, out of the camp, right, in full view of the, you know, thousands and thousands of people that are looking on. You can imagine the kind of impression that made on people. Still in their tunics, it says, "Do you see, everybody, that God is to be feared? Do you see that just because he established his covenant with us doesn't remove from us the possibility of summary judgment, okay, instant judgment? Do you also see that a calling to a key of safety, should you ignore God's holiness and take him for granted and presume that you're going to step over his line? Okay, in fact, the nearer you are to the consuming fire, the greater the risk, right? You know, think about the electricians. You know, you have your regular home electrician. Well, he's got a dangerous job. But what about the guys that work on the high voltage lines? You know, their work is the most critical. You know, without them, the whole grid goes down, and it's the most dangerous. Okay, you better respect it. Now, this, you know, this is the great offense of all deviant religion. It's going to be the basis of all the complaints of the prophets, you know, for centuries to come after this, as well as all, you know, the made-up variations of Christianity, which, you know, admit it, is full of vainglorious products of man's imagining, whereby, you know, we tell ourselves that we can worship God however we feel it's appropriate, okay, according to whatever impulse grabs us, you know, whatever the standards of our culture dictate. Okay, people will say it's a matter of complete liberty and personal taste as to how you worship God, as long as you're sincere. Okay, can't you see how sincere these people are? You know, can't you see how enthusiastic they are about the Lord? Nadab and Abihu are a permanent, indelible testimony to the fact that sincerity and enthusiasm are not nearly a sufficient basis for deciding how we're going to worship God. Okay, just because we do it with sincerity, so what? Now, sometimes this kind of presumption is easy to see. Sometimes I think we do it without even realizing that we're doing it, because, you know, we just do the things the way that we, you know, the way that we're used to doing them. And if people ask us the question, well, why do you have this or that practice? Why do you do it? Well, I guess we do it because we like it. You know, you're too close to your own practice, really, to make an objective evaluation. You know, how do we know? I think we need to, you know, think about it a little. How do we know that we're not presuming upon God by the way that we interact with him? Hey, are we sure we're approaching him in a way that is properly reverent and submissive and according to his will? Because I'll tell you what, this chapter sets me on edge. I'm afraid. Aren't you? You know, I'm afraid of being a pastor because it comes with it the responsibility for souls. God has said those who teach will face a stricter judgment. And the ones who bear the rule of a church, keep watch over your souls as men who must give an account. And so, you know, I feel I have to especially watch my choice of words. I have to watch my temper. I have to watch my tone and never come across, represent the Lord as arrogant or sarcastic or flippant. It's important that you all, or any listener, understand God's holiness, that worship be reverential and respectful. Okay, he's gracious, but he's not careless about sin. Okay, and that has to be communicated clearly, that it is a fearful thing. It's still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you know how church services can be these days, you know, very much an entertainment sort of feel. You know, the worship leader runs up there and he grabs the mic. He's like, "Hey, how's everybody doing today?" And they're like, "Yeah, praise the Lord." And you know, from the pulpit, there's a lot of joke telling and storytelling and kind of a, you know, a palsy-wowsy attitude. And, you know, the pastor's got a man bun and he's wearing jeans and a t-shirt and very much an emphasis on God meets you where you are. Come however you are. He'll accept whatever you got, right? Almost like he's a regular dude. Almost like, you know, God wears jeans too. It's pop Christianity, okay? And church gatherings, as you know, are frequently like more of a meet and greet, somewhere you can hopefully go and enjoy yourself, right? Have a good time, rather than a place where you enter into the presence of the holy and the ineffable, okay? Remember what we talked about Wednesday night about his name. What does it even mean? Like the being, you know, the one who is, the one, him who is and was and is to come. He is the eternal. He's the almighty. Are you willing to affirm with confidence that here at First Baptist, that everything we do, you know, sort of gets in under the minimum tolerance level? You know what I mean? Like God permits us a certain amount of wiggle room as to how casually we treat him and commonly and lighthearted. The thing that we do here and say, yeah, I think we're good. I think we're good. All right, he says, I will be honored before all the people. Or basically, you can see, I will require it at your hand. Dave shared something with me a couple of weeks ago. His friend, I don't remember exactly who the friend was, but, you know, all I remember is you telling me, you know, a person says, well, what is this, all just a bunch of rules? Remember that? And I said, well, it just seems like, oh, it's just a bunch of rules. It's not just a bunch of rules, but there are rules. It's not just whatever. You understand? If you were going to go work on the electrical tree, do you think there are rules? Yeah. And if God judges me, and if God, or if he judges us, or if he judges the whole church in America, who would say that he had done us wrong, that he had been cruel to us, or he was unfair? Okay, he's the Lord. We bow to him and worship him, and it's got to be in holiness and in truth. All right? That's our responsibility, to sanctify him, fear him, keep his commandments, and teach other people to do the same. So Aaron, Eleazar, Ithamar, don't throw dust on your heads and don't tear your robes, because you're going to bring down the wrath of God, not only on yourselves, but then there's no intercessor, on the whole community. The Lord has judged, and righteous and true are his judgments. He chose you to stand before the people as his representative, so it's not going to do for you to weep and wail as though the God you represent is in the wrong. Okay? Let the people handle the mourning, okay? The people will mourn for them. And it's not that God took pleasure in their deaths, but on the other side of the coin, neither does he weep and wail over their punishment. Okay, their punishment was in keeping with his perfect righteousness. Let the people see and fear and learn the value of this one narrow way that God has opened up. Let them learn the value of it. Of course, you know, you can see that this has something to do with how we as God's children should respond or react when there's a tragedy. And that is, whatever you do, not to blame God. Okay, I don't think he forbids us to mourn or to express sorrow, okay? We're not supposed to, like, be totally stoic about it and pretend it doesn't hurt. But you see, we're not to find fault with God. Okay, there is no fault in God. There's no sin in him. He may cause a thing, but it's not the same as saying he's at fault, right? If it's somebody's fault, then lay the blame where it belongs, okay? Either with a sinner, right? With either a person or it's the devil. In him, there's no sin. You know, somebody killed by a drunk driver isn't to be blamed on God. You know, we say, God, how could you do that? right? Blame it on the driver. It's his fault, okay? Some things, though, I mean, there's like natural disasters and wars and, you know, 9/11, things like that, and where people will ask, do you think this is God's judgment? You know, did God cause this? Well, before you answer one way or the other, just be careful to sanctify the Lord. I think, you know, don't be in a hurry to say, yes, I think this is God's judgment, or no, it's not. It's just a sinner's fault. You see, Aaron is, you know, maybe it's just best to hold your peace. And if it was the Lord who caused it, do you have the right to say that he shouldn't have, that he's too harsh, you know, he's wrong, he's evil? Okay, hold your peace and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Same thing at the final judgment, right? Are we going to cry and weep over the damned? Will God be doing them wrong by condemning them? I think when we see everything clearly, and we're told that we will, we're going to be in perfect agreement with God that his judgments are right and true. Okay, let's go on. Verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, so that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, or common, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Okay, now it doesn't say this, but because it's right here, you have to wonder, I think, if wine was not somewhat involved in Nadab and Abihu's decision to offer incense on an impulse like that. Not sure, it doesn't say. It also doesn't say that Aaron and his sons are never to have wine. You know, wine was part of the culture, it's part of life, but not when you are serving in the tabernacle. Sanctify the Lord. It makes you fuzzy-headed, it clouds your judgment, it affects your reason, okay, your self-control. Under the influence, you end up doing things that the sober you would have not done, would have thought twice about. Serving God is a sacred endeavor. Teach my people the difference between the holy and the common. So whenever we're handling the word of God, or when we're gathering to worship, we ought to do it with all our faculties at their sharpest. We do it with a keen sense that we are in the realm of the holy. Okay, love the Lord with all your mind. And you know, if you're falling asleep, if you're under the influence, if you're angry, if you're impatient because you're late, not the best time to be doing your Sunday school lesson, or to be doing your devotions, or to be witnessing to somebody, or to be going to God in prayer. It happens here sometimes. If somebody else is drunk, you know, tell them, go away for now, all right? Come back tomorrow and then I'll pray with you, okay? I'm not praying with you right now. And are you worried about hurting somebody's feelings? Well, look, what takes precedence? I think the word of God takes precedence. Take the chapter to heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge him as holy. Okay, if you won't teach the people the difference between the holy and the unholy, then who is going to? Okay, are you going to stand with the Lord on holy ground? Okay, some people might say that's judgmental, but, you know, in my opinion, who are the people that like to say things are judgmental? It's people who don't know the difference between the holy and the unholy. Okay, it's our duty to hold forth the word of life and teach people the difference. All right, so finally, here's a question by way of bringing this home. Since God did this time, do you wonder why... you know, why did he do it this time, but not, you know, he doesn't do it every time that people transgress in this way, right? Strange fire, disobedience in the temple, uncleanness or disrespect of God's presence. Obviously, this happens over and over again throughout the history of Israel. Men will do it, kings will do it, false prophets come, and, you know, there's no immediate retribution, at least most of the time. Okay, there's a couple of other incidents. For example, Uzzah, the man who touched the ark when it was riding on the cart, he it seems he kind of did it innocently, or it seems that way anyway, struck down dead. There's Azariah the king, decided in his zeal for worshiping the Lord, he's going to go into the holy place and burn incense. Okay, not your job. It's for the Levites to do. It's for the priests. And he's not in the tribe. So struck with leprosy on the spot. There's Korah, still in the days of Moses. Okay, so this man really did not learn his lesson. Swallowed up by the earth, right there on the spot. And Ananias and Sapphira, okay, from Acts chapter 5, for lying to Peter about the money, or Peter says, lying to the Holy Spirit. Okay, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, dead on the spot. All right, so let that be proof. This isn't just Old Testament, okay? Under the New Testament, it happened also. But why not, like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? All right, these are a couple of crooked guys. Now, eventually, they got their comeuppance, but it wasn't immediate like this, right? Everybody knew these two are crooked priests, and they got away with their bad behavior for a long time. End of the Old Testament, Book of Malachi, God complains about the priests, how they dishonor my name, right? You sniff at my service. You say, what a burden this is. You know, why doesn't God bring the hammer down on them? You know, wouldn't the people learn faster if God did this sort of thing more often? Well, my question is, isn't it sufficient warning to you to know that he has done it? And that he did it again at the beginning of the church era, okay, with Ananias and Sapphira, that God, he expresses holy wrath against all disobedience, and that he promises to finally and righteously punish transgressors and hypocrites. Isn't that enough to know? Okay, but in Malachi, he says, because I, the Lord, do not change, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, okay, because I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate, abounding in love and mercy, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Okay, therefore, you are not consumed. But how does that finish? Okay, by no means clearing the guilty. Magnify the Lord for his grace, okay, that he doesn't immediately punish our offenses. Amen. He allows us room for repentance. Okay, well, that's the thing, though. It's delayed judgment, okay? There is a window of grace, a window. It's deferred judgment. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish eventually, okay? He gives us time to study and to discover these things about him, okay? We have time, thankfully, to find out both about God's righteous indignation and his merciful patience, okay? We have time to get our act together regarding sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, like Peter tells us, okay? Again, for Christians too, not just for ancient Israelites. For us, everything's according to Christ now, right? We have a better priesthood. We have a better hope by which we draw near to God. We have a better approach to God. New Testament says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay? But let's not abuse our privileges. Do you know what I mean? What's liberty? Okay? Is it within our liberty to have a Beyonce mass? Some church in San Francisco did this last week. Beyonce. You play Beyonce music and you talk about Beyonce lyrics. What has Beyonce got to do with the true and living God? Okay, what fellowship is there between Christ and Satan? Again, people seem to think that because God doesn't immediately judge, anything goes. Okay, we're supposedly free of the law. We're all kinds of liberty. But how can you talk about liberty unless you've been trained under the law? Okay? There is a reason God gave us Leviticus first before Galatians. Okay, there's a reason the old covenant comes first before the new. And that's to train us and to teach us God's requirements and his nature. Okay, those who approach me will sanctify me. So that when you come into the new covenant, and when God accepts you as a son or daughter, you're supposedly a grown-up, mature, trained, knows this, that when you approach God, you must sanctify him, so that you don't have to be told and told again and threatened with fire from heaven and so on, okay, because you do already sanctify God in your hearts, because the law taught you that, okay? We study Leviticus because the law is there to train the untrained, okay? It's a tool to teach holiness versus profaneness. Okay, because even Christians don't automatically sanctify the Lord, do we? You have to be taught to. And so we better learn from Nadab and Abihu and from Ananias and Sapphira not to presume upon the consuming fire. Don't second guess his commandments. He draws us near in kindness, yes. He lifts us up. He seats us with Christ in the heavenlies. But the commandment is still there. Be holy as I am holy. And Peter says, conduct yourselves all the time of your stay here in reverent fear. Okay? Like I said, God gives us time, thankfully. Okay? He's gracious. There's an open window. He gives us time to discover things. It's a good thing, you know, we have this lesson. Now that we've had the lesson, aren't we now more responsible to make changes? Okay? To examine ourselves and see, are there sins of presumption in our lives? Okay? In our church practice? Do we blend the holy and the unholy? Do we really worship God with reverence and awe? Or is it just whatever worship? Okay, just however. Do we serve God with a keen sense of the holy, or is it just kind of whatever we manage to throw together? Because either sooner or later, God is going to punish transgression. Okay? The Israelites sinned against him for years and years, and there was no fire from heaven, not right away. Okay, there was deferred punishment, but not deferred forever. Book of Amos, chapter 2, says this, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not turn away, because they have despised the law of the Lord, they have not kept his commandments, their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers have followed, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Okay, God promises, I will send fire. And one last passage of scripture, one that you've heard lots of times. And I think this is one of Paul's concerns for the Corinthians. And just let this, you know, let me leave you with this and let it kind of bounce around in your head. And think about all of the times, all of the future times now that you're going to be coming into the presence of the Lord to draw near to him. And it's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. He says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 20. When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of the others. This one is hungry and that one is drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the congregation of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this, what? With me in mind. Do this with me in mind. And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, again, with me in mind, for as often as you drink eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, then eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Is there a whatever attitude towards the Lord's Supper? Okay? Do you think that if Nadab and Abihu could speak to us today, or Ananias and Sapphira, do you think they would give us any warning about communion time? Or about faking it? Well, we figure, you know, we'll just go ahead and eat. The Lord will forgive us, right? He wouldn't break out against us, I don't think. That's Mount Sinai. We're at Mount Zion. Really. Verse 30 says, For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and many sleep. Okay? God judges. 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. That's by God. But when we are judged, we are being chastened by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world. But are sicknesses and deaths among Christians judgments from God? Well, before you answer, remember to sanctify the Lord in your heart. What if they are? Can you say that God has done us wrong in chastising us? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He says, I am a great king, and my name will be great among the Gentiles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness for the careless and thoughtless way that sometimes we presume upon your goodness and come into your presence, Lord, dragging in the world and dragging in our sin with us and our disputes and troubles. And Lord, we must confess that we don't revere you and fear you as we should. We sometimes, I think, presume upon your mercy. And indeed, Lord, you are so gracious and compassionate toward us. You bless us in hundreds of ways. And yet we realize that there is only one narrative through the cleansing blood of the cross, your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, having been spared the punishment that we deserve, and being spared again today, Lord, that you withhold judgment from us, thanks to the Lord Jesus, and may we walk worthier, Lord, of your kindness and mercy. May we sing your praises and revere your name, and be careful about our behavior and our thoughts and our attitudes when we come into the house of the Lord. We love you tonight, Lord, and we know that you first loved us. Help us to love each other, to show it, and to be one in heart and mind, and with one voice praising the Lord Jesus Christ. We all belong to you, and we thank you, Lord God, tonight for our worship time and for your holy word. And we pray in that wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.